But what do you think when you read in the papers of a Christian minister involved in a sex scandal? How does it make you feel when you see that headline, Vicar, Sex Shame? Well, I guess if you're a Christian, you find it upsetting. You feel sorry for them. You feel sorry for their family. You feel for their church. But I guess all at the same time, you also find it embarrassing. And I'm sure there's a sense of frustration and anger about the situation. But what if you're not a Christian? What sort of reaction does reading these sorts of headlines produce? Typical, no surprise, the church is full of dodgy people. Or maybe, what a hypocrite, he calls himself a Christian. Or even, those Christians, I tell you, it's because they're so repressed. Who knows exactly what kind of reactions stories like these produce? But one thing that we can be certain of is that stories like these do produce a reaction. But it's not just the actions of vicars that produce reactions. It is Christian chief executives, it's Christian sportsmen, it is Christian colleagues of ours, it's Christian friends, and well, if we call ourselves a Christian, then it's us too. And it's not just sex scandals. It can be dodgy deals, lying, gossip, a short temper. If we call ourselves Christian, then people will relate what we do and how we act to Christianity. Their view of Christianity will be based predominantly on the behaviour of the Christians that they know or hear about, be they good friends, celebrities, or just newspaper stories. David Kuo, a former White House staffer in the Bush administration, said this when talking about a well-renowned Christian minister in the States who was not only heavily involved in politics as well as his church, but also, unfortunately, in a headline-making sex scandal. David Kuo said this, "At the end of the day, the sex scandal he was talking about, comes down to bringing Jesus into it. Right now, it's not this minister on trial, it's Jesus. This is about the God he represents. When you make yourself a public figure and you fall, you bring the perception of your God with you. And if we're a Christian, well then it's exactly the same for us, whether we're a public figure or not. When people know that we're a Christian, what's at stake is the reputation and name of Jesus. So for me, as I sat at my desk this morning, I chatted to colleagues, spoke to clients on the phone, well, what was at stake was the reputation and name of Jesus. And it's exactly the same for you, whatever situation you find yourselves in. An inconsistent Christian life destroys the Christian message. So then, what does a consistent Christian life look like? Well, as we look at Titus 2, we're going to look firstly at what a genuine Christian life should look like, and then secondly, what our motivation should be to live like this. So firstly, the life we should live. In verses 1 to 10, Paul sets out some very clear guidelines on Christian behaviour that he wants Titus to teach to the Cretans, teaching that is in stark contrast to the false teaching around them that we saw last week in chapter 1. So we see in verse 1 of chapter 2 that Titus is to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. He is to teach what God wants taught. And Paul, well, he breaks his teaching down into five specific groups of people, all of whom are represented here today. So let's look at each in turn. Firstly, the older men. And don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand to say which group you're in. So we see verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. With age comes experience and wisdom. So older men need to exhibit a certain gravitas and dignity. They need to be sound and mature. Not least can you see in the three pre-Christian virtues of faith, love, and endurance. And this picture, it's the complete opposite to the grumpy old men phenomenon that we seem to have developed recently. This idea that once you're past a certain age, well, it's just your right to be cynical. It's your right to have a moan about things. And the Bible turns this idea on its head. Older men need to be the most patient, the most loving, and the most reliable in life. But what about group two, the older women? Verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. We see from the beginning of verse 3 in the likewise that older women should also live respectable lives. Can you see? They need to be reverent in the way they live. They should also avoid gossip, not be slanderers, and not get addicted to much wine. And finally, verse 3, we see that older women need to teach what is good, particularly to the younger women. So if you look at the beginning of verse 4, then they can train the younger women. Older women have an invaluable role to play amongst Christians. Therefore, they need to make sure that, like the older men, they are the ones that other Christians can look to. And this Christian teaching, as Christians, this teaching should challenge us. The Christian life, well, it's about steady progress. There is no age of retirement in the Christian life. Each year I get my annual pension fund update, and as I open the letter, the first thing that hits me is the profile bit at the start of the letter. So along with my age and my date of birth, it gives my retirement date, 2045. And as I think about that date, which incidentally is almost as depressing as the figure below, which gives the current plan value, I allow my mind to wander. I think, how great is it going to be when I open that letter in 2044 and know that retirement, well, it's just around the corner. All that time to relax, to read the papers, to watch films. I mean, the cinema's half price on weekdays. But whatever it is I think about, it all involves taking it easy and relaxing. And that's the way the world sees retirement. You've worked hard, now enjoy yourself. But as Christians, we need to see retirement differently. We should not bring the notion of retirement into the Christian life. As older men and women, or when we become older men and women, we will still have responsibilities. We cannot think that once you reach retirement age, you've had your day. That's it. Well, let's move on to the younger women and men and the third and fourth group that Paul identifies. To the younger women, and Paul here is really addressing this to married women, Paul highlights the integral part that they have to play in the home. As they, can you see if you look at verse 4? As they love their husbands and children, and look on to verse 5, as they are busy at home. And we must not write this passage off too quickly. This is not saying that married women should not work. Not at all. Rather, it's highlighting what I'm sure many of us already know, that women are invariably the glue that hold the home together, whether they work or not. And I'm not just saying that because my wife told me to. And to perform this role, can you see if you look down to verse 5, they need to exhibit self-control, purity, and kindness. As well as, look on to the end of the verse, being subject to their husband. And again, this shouldn't be written off as old-fashioned. Paul is not removing the need for equality in marriage. No, rather he's highlighting the need for the husband and the wife, well, to pull in the same direction, to keep the family unit united. Our fourth group is young men, and Paul's instruction to them could not be simpler. Verse 6. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. But why just one requirement for young men? Well, it's probably because a lack of self-control is one of the greatest enemies to the young Christian life, because it covers every aspect from the temper to the tongue, from ambition to greed, from sexual desires to laziness. And while self-control is emphasized in the other three groups, I think Paul really here is just highlighting how big an issue it is for young men. William Barclay says that self-control is not among the more glamorous of the virtues, but it is the very stuff of life. Well, the fifth and final group is perhaps the most appropriate for many of us here as we sit on our lunch hour from work. And that is Paul's instructions to slaves, verse 9. You see, what at first appears to be a very time and culture-bound instruction to slaves, well, it applies very much to us today as workers. Slavery in first century Greek cities was very different to the 19th century slavery of the empire. In first century Greek cities, more than 50% of the population were slaves, many of whom were well educated and often holding positions of responsibilities. In fact, the majority of us here probably would have been slaves. And I'm sure some of you still do feel like slaves in your jobs. But Paul's instructions are therefore very much to workers, to those under the authority of someone else. And like the four groups before them, well, these instructions to workers are vividly clear. Can you see verse 9? Workers are to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. The Christian worker is to be obedient, efficient, respectful, honest, and faithful. And if we say it quickly, it doesn't seem that challenging. But if we actually think carefully what is required, then these requirements should transform our attitude to the workplace. I know that in my workplace, as I'm sure it is in many of yours, that talking back to the boss, for instance, arguing your case, well, that's just seen as part of the working life. If we don't defend ourselves properly, well, then we'll lose out. It's just part of the dog-eat-dog culture that seems to exist. It is a culture that actually results in colleagues of mine psyching themselves up before their appraisals, just so that they can be prepared to disagree with even the slightest bit of negative feedback. And if you do lose out, well, then invariably you slag the boss off behind their back anyway. It's a very difficult culture to not get involved in. It is difficult to be different. But as a Christian, Titus 2 verses 9 to 10 tell us that we need to be completely different. As the Message, a contemporary translation of the Bible, helpfully puts verse 9, Christian workers need to be a bonus to their masters. Christian workers need to be a bonus to their masters. Is that us? Would we be considered a bonus to our bosses? Well, having shown us how we should live, Paul then moves on to provide the reasons and motivations for why we should live like this. So secondly, what's the point? Hopefully, as we've been looking through verses 1 to 10, you will have seen this first reason dotted throughout. We live like this, can you see if you look at the end of verse 5? So that no one will malign the word of God. Or look on to verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then on again, and finally to verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, more attractive. Paul is only too aware of the effect that Christian behaviour has on the non-Christian world. He knows that people who are not Christians will read across from the Christian life to Jesus. Therefore, he gives these instructions because he knows that the Christian life needs to make Christianity. Can you see if you look at verse 10? It needs to make Christianity attractive. Listen to Jason Robinson, the former England rugby player, describe the impact that Vaiga Twiga-Mala's attractive Christian life had on him. Through the fog of my own despair, I could not help but notice Vaiga Twiga-Mala. In Inga, I saw a man who was always happy. I'd looked for happiness, from relationships, from cars, from alcohol, but nothing had fulfilled what I was searching for. Inga wasn't chasing anything. And he goes on to say, I didn't need to hear too many words from Inga. What impressed me was the way that he lived. What impressed me was the way that he lived. As Christians in the workplace, many of us will be the only Christian reference point that our non-Christian colleagues have. Therefore, we have to continually ask ourselves, am I making the teaching about God our Saviour attractive? Well, having very practically set out how we should behave and our first reason why we should behave like this in verses 1 and 10, well, Paul then sort of takes a step back. He moves seamlessly into the bigger theological motivation for how we should live. And we see that in verses 11 to 15. In these verses, Paul shows us that our lives now, so our present actions, must be shaped and changed by two key events. One that has already happened, and one that is still to come. It matters how we live, if you look at verse 11, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. As Christians, our lives should be different because God has shown us his grace. God sent his son, Jesus. Can you see, if you look down to verse 14, he sent his son, Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness. God sent Jesus to die for us, to carry the judgment we deserve for our wickedness. And this free gift of grace has two implications. So firstly, let's look at the second half of verse 14. Jesus died for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus bought us with his life, but he didn't just do that for fun. No, he bought us, he redeemed us and purified us for a purpose. And that purpose is to be his people, eager to do what is good. Therefore, as Christians, we need to remember who we are. We need to remember that we've been purchased for a purpose. So we need to remember that we live like verses 1 to 10 because of God's grace, which has dealt with our wickedness and therefore the judgment we deserve. And it gets better. This grace doesn't just set us free from wickedness. No, look at verse 12. The grace of God, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. You see, this grace not only saves us, but it schools us. It teaches us to say no, to live these dramatically different lives in the workplace and in the home. However, these verses show us that our lives should not just be shaped by this key event of the past, but they should also be shaped by the future. Look down at verse 13. We need this grace to help us live while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious reappearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who appeared on earth to save us will reappear in glory. He will come again. And as Christians, this future appearance is the supreme object of our hope. And this hope inspires our present duties. As William Taylor helpfully put it, the landscape of the present, well, it's being changed by the horizon of the future. So in seeking to live the Christian life that we saw in verses 1 to 10, to live that out, we need to look back at what Christ has done for us and look forward to the time when he will come again. And this looking forward and looking back, well, it needs to be part of our daily Christian lives. So what is the point of life? What is the point of life? Well, for those of you who are not yet Christians, can I thank you for coming? Hopefully you've seen something of what a genuine Christian life should look like. That it shouldn't be characterised by hypocrisy. But more importantly, hopefully you will have seen that as Christians we seek to live like this because what Jesus has done for us. Through his grace and the fact that he will come back again in glory. And while these truths, they're life-changing. So can I encourage you to look into them? Old Souls runs a course called Christianity Explored on Wednesday evenings or Tuesday lunchtime. And that would be the perfect opportunity to find out more and to ask any questions. So if you are interested, do speak to Jago or Charmaine. But as Christians, hopefully you've seen the importance of living lives that point people to God, that make Christianity attractive. So the challenge for us today is to look at verses 1 to 10 and to take the specific instructions that Paul gives our age group, our sex, and the instructions to workers and seek to apply them in our workplaces, homes and churches. And as we do this, well, we should be driven forward by the future hope that we have in Jesus, and we should be driven on by the knowledge of what Jesus has done for us. Let me pray as we close. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it just speaks so clearly to us in the 21st century. We pray that what we've read this morning and looked at will encourage us. We pray, Lord, that it will also challenge us where we need to be challenged. And we just thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the fact that he did come to take the punishment we deserve. And we thank you that he will return again in glory, Lord. And as we wait for that hope, we pray that you will strengthen us through your Spirit to live lives that make your word attractive. Amen.